What does it mean to be human? And do Christians experience the same losses, wrestle with the same fears, and struggle with the same inadequacies as those who don't know Jesus? In this sermon series, we are looking at the human experience to discover what it means to be fully human and fully devoted to Christ.
All right, well, grab your Bibles if you don't mind. Even if you do mind, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth with me. This series so far on the human experience, it's been a great joy. It wasn't by design that we've spent so much time in the Old Testament, but it's been a lot of fun. Norm spent a bunch of time on the Old Testament, and we have as well over the last four or five weeks. And so just it's been a great time. Today we wrap up our series. We've seen a lot of human experiences so far as we've gone through this series. Let me list them for you. We've seen apathy and sorrow, joy, shame, awe, loneliness, lust, desire, passion, anger, regret, and fear. And today we're going to wrap up with one more, but let me just pray for us one more time before we get going. Father, I want to thank you again, Lord. I want to thank you just for your incredible grace on us as a church family. Rock of ages, thank you that you have been cleft for us, God, that we can find safety and refuge in you, that we can find life in you, Father. Thank you for sending your son for us. And Lord, as we've gone through this series on the human experience, we're so incredibly in awe of the fact that your salvation isn't just for the future. It isn't just for, it isn't just theoretical, Lord. This is the stuff of life, just everyday life, day in and day out. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that you haven't asked us to move aside our humanity to walk with you, but you want to walk with us as the people you've created us, human beings in your image. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention now to this last human experience we're going to look at in this series, I pray that you'd bless this time. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to all of us in a way that only you can. Would you just remove distractions, Father? I pray that I wouldn't be a distraction to anybody here and that in this time we would just be focused on you. And I pray for those also, Lord, who don't know you, who are just in here, just checking things out, maybe curious about what goes on here on a Sunday morning. I pray, Lord, that you just give them peace as they observe what's happening. And Lord, we also pray you just would lay their hearts bare, that they would come to know you as you just expose the secret things of their hearts. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we wrap up this series on the human experience, what I want to look at today is arguably the most important human experience in our lives. It's the experience of love. Now, as soon as I say the word love, we're scattered. Right? Love doesn't really help us. It's probably a word that confuses us more than anything. We look, you know, culturally we use the word love to talk about all kinds of things, big and small, everything in between. We can talk about how we love our food in the same breath as we talk about how much we love our kids. Love's not that descriptive of a word for us, but love is also in our culture today. It's more than just a word. Love actually represents a cultural value system that we hold to. I'm sure you've seen the slogan out there in store windows or on, you know, written on chalkboards at your favorite pub or whatever, but love is love, right? You've seen this slogan, and love is love actually helps us understand what that cultural value system is. So if we can step back from how the specifics of how that phrase is normally used, what we'll see is that it represents a cultural impulse that every single person should have equal access to this human experience. Nobody should be denied the human experience of love. It shouldn't matter who you are, shouldn't matter how you identify, shouldn't matter what religion you hold to or anything else. Nobody should have this human experience withheld from them. And that's a good desire. I mean, for anybody here who identifies as Christian, as you've put your faith in Jesus, that cultural impulse is one that we can affirm 100%. We agree with that. Everybody should have equal access to this human experience. But there's a problem. The problem is that despite our good intentions, that love be ubiquitous in our world, it just doesn't seem to be working. I mean, like at all. It doesn't seem to be working at all. Now, we could go to a lot of examples for this. There's a lot of heavy examples we could point to show you that today, but I decided to keep it a little bit more light, I hope. So let's take the online dating industry, for example. Okay? I just felt the temperature rise a few degrees in here. We have Westsiders, a lot of Westsiders who use these kinds of things, and there's nothing wrong with that, so please don't hear me being overly disparaging on this. But these modern matchmaking platforms are supposed to be love dispensaries. Right, they're like vending machines of love. We put our money in, and out is supposed to come whatever kind of, you know, loving relationship that we're looking for. And we've bought into this. Man, we have bought into this big time. $2.5 billion worth in 2016 alone, just in the U.S. $2.5 billion in 1 year. You might know the name Aziz Ansari. He's a comedian. I first saw this guy. He's hilarious, but I first saw him on Comedians in Cars. I love that show. I'm still deeply affected by Seinfeld. I'm hooked on it still. But he's a hilarious guy, and he's actually been, over the last couple of years, focusing his whole act on the concept of love. He partnered with sociologist Eric Klinenberg to write a book called Modern Romance. So take it for what it's worth. He's a comedian. One of them's a sociologist, so it's probably half good. Here's something they've discovered about the modern pursuit of love. They write, "Today's generation is looking exhaustively for soulmates, whether we decide to hit the altar or not." I think that's a euphemism for marriage. I'm not quite sure. "We decide to hit the altar or not, and we have more opportunities than ever to find them. The biggest changes have been brought by the online dating industry, which has exploded in the past few years with the arrival of dozens of mobile apps. Throw in the fact that people now get married later in life than ever before, turning their early 20s into a relentless hunt for more romantic options than previous generations could have ever imagined, and you have a recipe for romance gone haywire." So a couple things that I want you just to notice that they point out. One, the digital industry of love has taken over because people today are extremely serious about finding it. It's the first thing we see. And two, the recipe we're working with, it just doesn't seem to be yielding the product that we're all hoping for. Dan Slater, in his book, Love in the Time of Algorithms, tells us that the earliest online dating sites, and when this whole thing started happening like a decade and a half ago or something, the earliest online dating sites actually tried to match people up based on the things they said they wanted in their profile. They actually tried to do that. But very early on, they abandoned that approach as they discovered it doesn't work. People don't actually know what they want. Match.com's president, Amanoth Thombre, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, found the same thing by analyzing the discrepancies between what people said they wanted in their profile and what their browsing history actually suggested. What's been discovered now with hundreds of millions of people providing the data is that regardless of what we say, there's one thing that really drives our pursuit of soulmates. You know what it is? Looks. Physical appearance. The number one thing that we look for as we chase our soulmate is what they look like, which obviously makes zero sense, but it's true. We want soulmates with supermodel bodies. It's why OkCupid's founder, Christian Rutter, has estimated, based on data from that site, that photos drive 90% of the action in online dating. All right, so here's what I'm trying to show you. Here's why I'm using this example. As a culture, Westside, we want love desperately. We're looking everywhere for it, but at the same time, we don't seem to be able to find it. Somehow we're distracted by all the wrong things. And if you're someone who believes that this book is the Word of God, that should not surprise you even one little bit. I mean, it shouldn't surprise you at all. Because the claim of the Bible is that the love we're looking for just simply can't be found in each other. We can't find it if we're only looking to other people to satisfy it. The unconditional sort of love that we're looking for can never be satisfied as we hold up all our conditions and say to other people, "Okay, you meet these for me." No, instead, the love that we're so hungry for, that our whole world is searching for, can only be found in relationship with our Creator. That's the claim of the Bible. And I know that as I say that, it sounds the opposite of helpful, the opposite of practical. Just, it sounds like, you know, pie in the sky sort of naivete that would make me say that. And that's why I want to turn to the book of Ruth. See, God knows that his love for us is hard to understand. So all the way through scripture, he gives us pictures of what his love looks like, what the experience of walking in the love of God looks like. And in Ruth, we have a short story that does just that. Now, the whole story of Ruth is beautiful. We've looked at it a few years back as we did a series called Story. Ruth's story is one that we looked at. Today, we're just going to look at a slice of it, a small slice. We're going to spend our time in chapter 2 only. And I want to show you three things, kind of three scenes, if you'll allow me that. It's not watertight, but three scenes from chapter 2 of Ruth that show us, each of these three scenes shows us one more aspect of what it looks like to experience the love of God. After we look at each of those three scenes, we'll respond together. So that's where we're going. Let me give you some background on Ruth so we can just jump right in to chapter 2. So Ruth's story opens with a famine in the nation of Israel. So there's a man, an Israelite man named Elimelech, and he takes his wife Naomi, and they go and they travel to a place called Moab, where Elimelech and Naomi's two sons both marry Moabite women. And then like this happens right away as you open the book, and then everybody dies. Everybody dies except Naomi, Elimelech's wife, and her two new daughters-in-law. So these three women left without husbands and sons in a time when that was really dangerous. I mean, they would have been in fear for their lives at this point, as well as in fear for their future. So in chapter 1, Naomi tells Orpah, one of her daughter-in-laws, and Ruth to go home, go back to Moab, find new husbands, start over. There's nothing for them here. Orpah takes that advice, but Ruth refuses to leave Naomi's side. So these two poor, destitute widows travel back to Bethlehem together. Now, it's hard for us to feel the weight of this. These two widows, these two women with nothing traveling back. I mean, but we have to understand, they had less than nothing. To be in their situation would mean being shunned, likely. It would mean often, you know, being held on the fringes of society for the rest of their lives. They had nothing to give and nothing they could expect to receive, with one singular exception, and it's important. One exception. See, in the Mosaic Law, there was a built-in provision for people in Naomi and Ruth's situation. It was actually law that during the harvest season, which is when we're told they arrived back in Bethlehem, that during the harvest season, the owners of these fields would have to leave the edges of their fields untouched. On top of that, they would have to leave, you know, any grain or anything they dropped as they were harvesting the field behind on the ground, just leave it there so that the poor and the needy could come behind and glean from the edges of the field and pick up what was dropped on the ground. That situation and that provision leads us, and that provision in the law, leads us to scene number one. All right, so here it is, scene one. We have Naomi and Ruth in Bethlehem, and all they've got going for them is this one law. And it's what makes Ruth's words to Naomi so incredible. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." That word favor, Westside, is extremely important. That word is translated throughout the Bible as grace. As Ruth walked out the door to find food, she told Naomi that she had zero intention of going out and enforcing the one law that they had going for them. No, Ruth, in her complete desperation, was after something way bigger: unlimited, unmerited, undeserved grace. She fully expected to receive grace when she walked out the door that day. She had no intention of going out and enforcing that law. Now, we've already talked about the reality that love is a tricky concept to sort of nail down. I mean, it seems pretty, like I said, pie in the sky sort of thing. It's so ambiguous. But Westside, this is why God has made his love explicit for us through expression. And that expression is the sending of Jesus. God has expressed his love for the world in sending the person of Jesus, coming himself, living, dying, and rising in our place. The expression of God's love for the world is wrapped up in that one word, grace. That's what God's love looks like. Grace is a divine expression of love, God's love, in a way that we as fallen human beings can understand. But grace means more than just God loves us. Grace also means that you and I are as desperate as Ruth. Right? We don't need grace if we can just enforce the law. We only need grace if the law is not enough. If the law will let us down. Our need for grace tells us that we have no right to God's love in and of ourselves. We can't demand it. We can't enforce it. We can't pay for it. You can't sign up for it. You can't, you know, look at it on your app and decide whether or not you want it or not. You can't. We have no right to God's love in and of ourselves. All we can do is receive it. But the very first thing we have to decide is whether we're going to go out and enforce the law, our perceived personal rights, or whether we're going to lean on God's goodness. Grace. So that's the first thing scene one shows us about the experience of God's love. Anyone who wants to receive it has to start by looking for grace. And by the way, I mean, just while we're here, that's all that it means to be a Christian. It's not complicated. It's really not. All a Christian is somebody who's seen their need. They've seen their desperation and they've seen their Savior. If we see our need and see our Savior and then ask Him for grace, go out with the expectation of grace, we get it. We get more of it than we could ever imagine, which is exactly what we see happen in Ruth's story next. So she heads out looking for extreme grace, and in the providence of God, she comes across a field owned by a man named Boaz. Now, I'm going to spoil the ending here for you because we need to know that Boaz is a type of Christ, which means he's a foreshadowing of Jesus. How Boaz relates to Ruth in this story is a picture of how God relates to us. So Ruth, she's in his field. She's working away at the edges of it. And after several hours, Boaz notices her. And he asks one of his servants, you know, who's this woman? And his servant responds, well, she's a foreigner. She's been here early. She came here early in the morning. She's only taken one break. Like, Ruth's a hard worker, man. She's just got head down, and she's just working. And when Boaz hears about Ruth's humble disposition, her desire for grace, he immediately moves way beyond the law and says this in verse 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Ruth heads out looking for grace, and she gets it. Grace in the form of protection and provision. If I was going to encourage us with one other thing from this first scene, it would be to notice Ruth's hustle. Like, notice, Westside, notice the fact that she leaves the house very early in the morning in the first place. She didn't have to do that. I'm sure they could have hung on. Their hunger would have been fine for a few more hours as she slept in and took it a little bit more easy. But she gets up very early. She leaves the house. She tells Naomi, I'm going out. I'm going to go get grace. In her desire and her need for grace, she just goes out and gets it. And some of us in this room today need to follow Ruth's example. Some of us have never experienced the love of God. And if that's true because you've just never come to Christ, then here's the encouragement for you this morning. You know, if you're at that place and God's drawing you in, man, just go get it. Look to Jesus. Look to your Savior. Tell Him you need Him. Ask Him for grace, and He'll pour it on you. I mean, He'll just dump it all over you. You'll get grace beyond measure. But what about those of us who've already done that and still don't really know what it means to experience God's love? I mean, maybe we know about God's love, but experience would maybe be too strong a word for us. What about us? But we need to follow Ruth's example as well. Notice that she, as I said, she leaves the house early. She knows her need and she goes to work. Now, we can't work to earn God's grace. We can't work to earn it, but God's actually waiting for us so that He can pour it on us. He's waiting for us to come to Him so that He can give us this experience of love. So what does it look like for us to leave the house early and go to God and go get it? Go get this love. What does that look like? Well, it looks like making the experience of God's love one of our top priorities every single day that we are given by our Father. Top priority. And that means if we make it one of our top priorities, I'm trying to be gentle by saying one of our top priorities, it should be just the top priority, but if we make it the top priority or even one of them, that will change the way we live. It's going to mean we're going to have to go to bed earlier, for example, for all the night owls. I'm throwing a wet blanket on you here. It's going to mean going to bed earlier so you can wake up earlier and spend your time with your Heavenly Father who loves you. He's waiting to meet with us in His Word. He's waiting to meet with us in prayer. He's waiting for us to trust Him in every single area of life. That anxiety that we live with, that tension we live with, that's evidence that we're not fully experiencing His love for us, because perfect love casts out all fear, as 1 John 4 tells us. He's waiting to meet with us, waiting to pour out the experience of His love. It might, you know, mean becoming far less social, making way less money. You might not be able to put in the same kind of overtime hours as you have been. It might even mean one less hobby, or maybe no hobbies at all. Life's just too full. There's too much going on. Listen, experiencing the love of God is better than playing 18 holes three times a week. There's a low blow. I just took a shot. I know, but it's true. It's better. Man, if you got 4.5, 5 hours to play 18 holes and you don't have time to read the Bible, what are we saying? What are we saying? What is our priority in this life? Not the experience of God's love. I do know, as I said, we can't earn God's love, but we won't fully experience it until we decide to go get it. So what does scene one tell us about the experience of God's love? It tells us we start with grace, and then we need to act. We need to go get it. So I don't know what that looks like for you, but whatever it looks like, here's my application. I did a lot of work on this. Just put your own application into practice. Whatever that looks like for you, let God convict you. Just ask Him. If you don't know, man, where the time will come from, just ask Him. He will show you. I promise you, He'll show you. If you ask Him what you need to cut out so that you can walk in His love, He'll be there in a heartbeat and He will show you. That's just the beginning, though. After we go get it and we receive God's love, we then need to learn to walk in it. And that's what we see in this second scene. Let me show you what I mean. So Ruth, as we've seen, she's gleaning along the edges of Boaz's field, already having received great grace. But then in verse 14, we read this. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." This is amazing. It might not sound like much to us, some bread and some wine, like a lunch in the middle of a working day, but we have to understand, man, any semblance of law is now right out the window. You can imagine that some people around that table wouldn't have been too pleased to have Ruth there with them. I mean, not only is she a widow, but she's a foreigner. Doesn't speak the right language, doesn't fit in, doesn't even have the right religion. But I absolutely love how Ruth responds. Second half of verse 14. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Let me unpack that a little bit for us, right? So scene two is around a table. It's lunchtime, and all the workers are there eating with their master. And what we see as we watch scene two unfold is Ruth gorging herself on the grace of Boaz. Like, there's nothing ladylike about what Ruth is doing here. I can just imagine Boaz watching her and loving it. He keeps passing her more and more food as she just keeps stuffing her face until she just can't do it anymore. And there's piles of leftover food on the table in front of her. She ate until she was satisfied. And even then there were leftovers. Now, leftovers might not sound like a good thing to you. Right, in our disposable society, leftovers are like bad. I love leftovers personally. I eat them every day. But for a lot of people, I know we hate them. But you have to understand, all through the Bible, leftovers are a picture of God's incredible, lavish love for His sons and daughters. Doesn't matter if it's bread and fish or oil and wine. God is not stingy with us. He's not. He's got more grace and more love to offer than we could ever exhaust. Ruth's full belly and the leftovers on the table in front of her point to the extreme love that God has given to His sons and daughters. So what does it mean to walk in God's love? What does this scene tell us? Well, it means we need to satisfy ourselves in it. We go get it, and then we walk in it by satisfying ourselves in it. Westside, I want you to see this. Ruth's bad table manners, which I'm sort of inserting into the story, but I imagine that they're there. Ruth's bad table manners are showing us what it looks like to walk with God after receiving grace. She just eats until she can eat no more. I mean, if she had a belt on, it would be open and bursting. That's what I see when I read this story. Just bursting belts, unbuckled. She knows she has not earned her way here. She knows it's grace, and so she enjoys it with every fiber of her being. Why wouldn't she? I mean, if it's grace, then she has no right to it in the first place. What would she try to hide by withholding it from herself? It's grace. She satisfies herself in it, and that's a good thing. That pleases God. On the other hand, do you want to know what doesn't please God? What doesn't please God is us worrying that we can exhaust his love. Is us worrying that we've run out of it. It doesn't please God when we tiptoe around our brokenness and our failures because we're afraid of how he's going to respond to us. As if he doesn't love us. As if he didn't send his son. If you're in Jesus, all God wants from you is to lean on his love and enjoy it. So much so that you just lose the taste for everything else. Nothing else is as good as this. That's what he wants. Listen, that's where holiness comes from. That's where the spiritual disciplines flow out of. That's where righteousness is. Not in us trying to earn anything from him, but just satisfying ourselves, unbuckling our belts and just gorging ourselves on what he's given us. And that means we go get it and we walk in it. But the problem is that this picture doesn't really line up with our popular ideas about love today. See, here's the thing. We actually try to avoid, as people culturally, we actually try to avoid relationships like this. These kind of relational dynamics in our lives, you know, they make us uncomfortable. What we prefer is give and take. Give and take relationships feel better to us because as long as we're in them, we actually never have to give up any of our power. See, here's the thing. If we're only ever taking in a relationship, if we're just sitting there and taking, then we're in a vulnerable position, right? We're liable to get our hearts broken. We've learned that. Probably almost all of us the hard way. That's what happens. But on the other hand, if we're only giving in relationships, then we're being taken advantage of. Which is why we're far more comfortable with give and take than we are with grace. But it's a problem. It's a problem because we take the human dynamics, we take this horizontal sort of love that we're just really bad at. Remember the whole online dating thing? We're bad at finding it with each other. And we take those same dynamics, we take the lessons learned here, and we try to apply them to God. And it doesn't work. Because he'll never work this way. Our relationship with him is completely one-sided. Theologians call this, you know, God's unilateral covenant. It simply means that God is the one who initiated the covenant with us in the first place. And then, as you know, if you've read Genesis 15, God is the one who fulfills both sides of the covenant. And on top of that, all he does after that is call us to just receive what he's done. We have no part in it other than just being beneficiaries. We're Ruth. We're just supposed to soak it all up. So in a way, I guess our relationship with God is give and take. He gives, we take, period. That's the only way it works. We can offer him nothing that isn't already his, and yet he gives us everything. And it's why I love the rest of this scene, if I can call it that, because as it continues, God addresses our struggles to walk in his love. So Ruth gets up from the table. I don't know how she's going to keep working the rest of the afternoon. She probably needs a nap at this point, but she goes back to work anyways, full of grace, and she's heading out to the field. Notice the next thing Boaz does for her in verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her." So Boaz removes all restrictions now from Ruth. She's walked in his love. She's satisfied herself in this grace. And so he takes away all the restrictions. She doesn't have to stay along the edges of it anymore. The field is hers. But notice especially his words, and do not reproach her. That word reproach is striking in the original language. What it actually means, what Boaz is actually saying, is do not humiliate her. Don't allow her to focus on herself. Don't do anything. Don't do anything or put anything in front of Ruth that would cause her to be self-conscious as she walks in my love. Westside, sometimes we struggle to walk in God's love because unlike Ruth, we've learned there's no such thing as a free lunch. We're so suspicious, we're so cynical that we're always looking for the strings attached to the promise, to the offer. But again, that's not walking in love, that's walking in fear. And as 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out all fear. God wants to remove our shame and our self-consciousness as we walk with him. And he does that by telling us to take our eyes off ourselves. It's no wonder, and I want to say this really gently, we're all part of this together. It's no wonder that so few of us experience God's love while so many of us are so self-consumed. You can't have both. Your eyes are either going to be on yourself or they're going to be on your Savior. You will not experience God's love in this light in a full way, in a satisfying way, in a way that you can walk in all of your days until you take your eyes off of yourself. Some of us have been looking at ourselves for so long and so intently and then taking these images of ourselves and just posting them everywhere, so much so that we are firmly entrenched now in our belief that God cannot love us. That the things we put out there, it's just a facade anyways. Our eyes are habitually stuck on ourselves, and that's a problem. And here's God's encouragement to you today. Here's his call for you today. Look up. Lift your head. Lift your eyes. You know, when the Bible talks about lifting your eyes, if you read through the Psalms, you'll see that a lot. Lift your eyes, lift your head, look up. What he's trying to say is take your eyes off of yourself and look to him instead. Fill your eyes, fill your consciousness, fill your mind, fill your heart, fill everything you are with who God is. And again, we're back to step one, go get it. If you want to experience his love, look up. There are no limits to your Savior's love for you if you're in Jesus. The next thing that Boaz does for Ruth, I just love it as well. It's in verse 16. He says to his servants, and also pull out some of the bundles, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So don't reproach her, don't humiliate her, and now don't rebuke her. The word rebuke just speaks of a forceful turning back, meaning that all Boaz wants as Ruth walks in his love is for that never to change. He doesn't want anything in this world to turn her back from walking in his grace. There's no rebuke coming for Ruth as long as she's in that field. And that's amazing. And that is amazing. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine that? A love without end. A love without rebuke. A love without transition or change. Listen, even if you find your soulmate in this life, I think I have. Just throw that out there. But here's the thing. Not only, I think I have, but I'm a very, I treat her badly at times. You know, I fail as a husband on a very regular basis, and you're not going to believe this, but she's let me down once or twice as well. But even if we had a perfect marriage, even if I had a perfect marriage with my wife, man, it wouldn't even matter. One of us is going to die one day. I mean, unless Jesus comes back, we're still going to have to live alone for a certain amount of time. This is not it. The search for love within ourselves is not what we're looking for. So can you imagine a love without end, without shift or transition? They say that over the course of a marriage, you know, if you get to be married for any length of time, you'll live with several different partners because we change so much as human beings. But here's the thing about God, he's perfect. He doesn't change. The love he's offered you once, he's never pulling it back. It's not going anywhere. And this is why we desperately, just desperately need to let Romans 8:38 sink in. Here's what it says. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just a throwaway blanket term, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Ruth knew that feeling. She fell on her knees in gratitude. And the wedding that this story culminates with, we're not going to see it this morning, but the wedding that culminates with between Boaz and Ruth is a shadow of the inheritance you and I have in Christ. Ruth's wedding actually leads to our wedding, because from Ruth and Boaz's line, King David would eventually be born. And through David's line, eventually Jesus would be sent to humanity. There's a wedding coming between Jesus and the church. In the same way that there was a wedding coming between Ruth and Boaz, and all we're supposed to do until then is exactly what Ruth was doing. Walk in the love of our Redeemer. So we've looked at scenes 1 and 2. We've seen that to experience God's love, we need to go get it and we need to walk in it. Let me show you one last scene with one last command. So Ruth continued in Boaz's field until evening, and in the end she had a lot of barley, around 30 pounds of barley. That's a lot. Walking home with 30 pounds of barley and a bunch of leftover food in like a doggy bag, she would have stuck out like a sore thumb. This is not how a poor foreign widow comes home. This is not how Naomi expected to come, her Ruth to come home, but Ruth is loved and there's no way to hide it. Once Naomi sees Ruth and Ruth explains what happened that day, we read this in verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he," meaning Boaz, "said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." To experience God's love, we go get it, we walk in it, and then number 3, we need to stay in it. Here's the thing. Walking in God's love for a season comes almost fairly naturally, especially early on. Especially when we first come to Jesus, walking in his love comes fairly naturally, but our aim has to be higher than that. We need more than a season of this experience here and there. We need a lifetime of it. I mean, that's why Jesus, that's what he lived, died, and rose to buy for you. A lifetime of experiencing God's love without breaks. Some of us have experienced God's love at one point or another, but eventually something changed. It faded, things shifted, distractions came in, whatever the case. But there's a danger in that. The danger is that we might start to think, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it's supposed to be. That's just how it goes. We might even start to think that it's naive to think that we can walk in the experience of God's love long term. You're dead wrong. You are dead wrong. You know what's really sad to me? It's really sad to me that a lot of times I have young believers come to me, brand new Christians, men and women. They come to me and they say, "Man, I'm on fire. I'm walking in God's love." And they tell me that the counsel they're getting from older and more mature Christians. And you know what it is? Pace yourself. Older Christians, maybe. More mature, absolutely not. Not at all. Jaded, maybe. Just because, you know, sometimes we try to make ourselves feel better about our spiritual apathy by telling other people that it's just the way it is. It's just normal. It might be normal, but it's not the way it has to be. We can keep walking with God. So will you do me a favor, even if you don't believe this, will you keep that to yourself? Because God has love that he wants to pour out on his sons and daughters. And whoever's willing to go get it and walk in it and stay in it, we're going to look at how we do that in a second, but whoever's willing, he's going to keep pouring it out. Does that mean life's easy? No. It probably gets harder. But it's full of the experience of God's love. God has more to offer us than fleeting moments. He's made a way in Jesus to have more and more and more until the day that he calls home or sets up his kingdom here on earth. But we have to stay in his field. We have to stay as close to him as we possibly can. And the biblical term for that is to abide. We need to abide in him, abide in his love. It's why in John 15:9, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Here's the command, abide in my love. Westside, the world tells us to keep our options open, right? That's what it says. Play the field. Don't get tied down, especially not too early. Love on our own terms. We want soulmates, but we'll settle for a hookup culture to preserve our freedom. We're used to doing that horizontally. Do not allow that to impact your idea of what it means to walk in the experience of God's love. In the end, with our culture's advice, all we get is chains. Listen, keeping our options open is the very worst advice when it comes to walking in the experience of God's love, because there's nothing better anywhere else. God holds up his love for us and says, here, satisfy yourself in this. I promise you, there is nothing better under the sun. So how? How do we abide in Jesus' love? How do we stay in it? Well, Jesus continues in John 15 by saying this. He says, abide in my love. Then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do we abide in his love? How do we stay in it? How do we stay in Jesus' field? We keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Well, Jesus said that the whole law and all of the prophets, meaning the entire Old Testament, the whole Bible, is fulfilled with these two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Are you seeing a pattern? You see a pattern in this? The way we stay in God's love is by giving our lives to love others. That's how we stay. There's no other way to stay in this field. We can't actually experience the fullness of the love of God until that love's flowing out of us. That's how God's designed it. The mechanism that God's given us to stay in his field long-term, to abide in his love long-term, to experience his love long-term, is to let it flow out of us into other people. Just like Ruth and Boaz, I mean, as we satisfy ourselves in his love, he's going to keep passing the plate. And all those leftovers that just begin to pile up in front of us, those are ours to give away. The kindness with which he has loved you is yours to love others with. The patience you've received is yours to extend. We've looked at a lot of human experiences over the past 12 weeks. I've loved this series, but it all boils down to this. None of our experiences in this life, good or bad, will matter without love. 1 Corinthians 13 makes that very, very clear. And love is what the world's looking for. And if God is love, as the Bible tells us, then God is what the world's looking for. The world's chasing love. Our God is that love. Our world is looking for God helplessly. So in wrapping up this series, I'd like to call us to one thing in particular. Let's use the humanity that we've been given. I mean, the day in, day out of our lives, let's not use it to try to, you know, make more money, make as much as we can, or pad our accounts or whatever, even just, you know, build something really, really comfortable here so we never have to, you know, get off the couch. We never have to leave our estate. Let's not do that. Instead, let's use our humanity to offer the world what we've been given, to stay in God's field, to offer love to a world starving for it, a world running around in circles trying to find it. That's why we're here. Let's gorge ourselves on God's love by pouring ourselves out for the sake of others. Let's just up the time and the money and the energy that we give to other people. I mean, why not? If that's how we abide in his love and we want to experience that, why not? Let's give it away. as we do, we're going to point people to the field that we're refusing to leave, the field where every one of our needs and best desires can be filled to overflowing. So to experience God's love, man, we need to go get it. We walk in it, and then we stay in it. Let me pray for us, and then we'll respond together. Father, I thank you that we can love because you first loved us. Father, I thank you that our relationship with you is unilateral, that this only goes one way, because in that, Lord, we have a picture, a mind-blowing, otherworldly picture, Lord, of what it looks like to give ourselves in love. Father, this does not come naturally to us until we've been made alive by your Spirit, and then it's what we want most of all. So I pray, Lord, I pray that you would awaken these desires in us, that you would stir us up in these things, stir us up in love. Let us stir up one another as well to love and good deeds. You've told us, Lord, that the world will know that we walk with you by our love. So I pray, Father, that love is what we'd be known for, that love would mark us, and part of that love, Lord, speaking the truth of your word. Not shying away from it, God, but speaking what you've given us to speak, heralding your gospel. We want to love other people with that. We want to love them with our time and our energy and our money. Lord, with whatever you've given us, we want to pour it out, so will you help us? God, may we spend ourselves in this life. May we not finish having built bigger barns and having never experienced your love in an ongoing, long-term way, but may we instead become less so that you can become more. Become less so that we can just enjoy you more. Father, I love you with all of my heart, and I pray, Father, that you would stir us up more and more to walk with you by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen.